Hey everybody, good morning. It is a good looking Wednesday out there. I hope everyone's doing well. We're going to dive back into our study of 2 Thessalonians, and today we're going to kind of do an introduction into kind of the transition where Paul gets into the heart of what he wanted to talk to the believers at Thessalonica about. So we've come to kind of the turning point of this letter. And now Paul and his companions want to deal with a serious issue that the church in Thessalonica is struggling with. And they want to put the church at ease, and they want to make sure that the church remembers the truth. Now, the issue that this church is dealing with is the day of the Lord. Now, for those of you who are unclear, let me just briefly walk you through a couple things. First off, day of the Lord in the Old Testament can mean a variety of things. It can mean the time when the Lord takes up people. It can be the time when he rewards those who believe. It can be the time when he judges and condemns Satan. It can be when he's reigning here on earth. It's kind of a general term that can mean a broad variety of things. And so let me just walk you through kind of what I believe what the church holds to as it relates to the end times, all right? So we believe that there is coming a day when the Lord will return in the clouds. He will not step foot on earth. He will return in the clouds, according to 1 Thessalonians, and will take both the living and the dead who have believed in Jesus up with him. This is called the rapture of the church. Following this will begin a seven-year tribulation, a time unlike anything this world has known. During the tribulation, Satan will have full reign over the world. Midway through the tribulation, Satan's puppet, the Antichrist, will take control and will exalt himself as God. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, the Lord Jesus will come back to earth, that's called his second coming, and destroy his enemies. He will bind Satan in isolation, and he will reign on earth for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, Satan will be released and will lead one final rebellion against Jesus, which will fail tragically. I guess I don't mean tragically. I mean, it will fail without a fight. Jesus slays them all with a word from his mouth. So then the Lord Jesus will judge the rest of the world, including Satan, and will bring in the new heaven and the new earth, where there will be peace between man and God forever. Now, generally, this is what we believe about the end times. The issue here is the day of the Lord, specifically the rapture of the church and the coming of Jesus Christ for them in the clouds, all right? Now, after experiencing all the persecution that they had that we talked about in chapter 1, they had a false report of theology. Some in the church had been convinced that they had missed the day of the Lord, causing a great amount of anxiety and fear. Paul and his companions now turn to encourage and remind these believers about the truth regarding the day of the Lord, something that they already told them. Now, this week and next week, we're going to look at Paul and his fellow writers or servants challenges the believers about this important point of theology from chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And to keep our videos to a reasonable length, we're going to spend 2 weeks on this section. Now, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to note 4 points. The issue, the danger this week, then the truth and the confirmation next week. Now, before we look at these, I think it's worth noting that we today need to be reminded of these truths. Far too often in today's church, Christians get caught up in fear and anxiety about the end times, about accidentally getting the mark of the beast or accidentally supporting the Antichrist or all kinds of odd things. And as we study, I hope you will learn from their mistakes and trust in the truth of God's word and find our security in Christ and in Christ alone, not in man-made theories, often that have very little to do with the word of God. So let's just dive into it together. The first thing we want to note is the issue. This is in verse 1. Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters. So we see right away the issue in the church. This is what Paul wants to address. They were unclear about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and of them being gathered to him. OK, Okay? So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the fifth mention of Christ's coming in the letters to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the coming of the Lord is talked about as the time when believers will be rewarded for their faithfulness. We call that, so Jesus returns in the clouds, and he brings the church up to him, and then we call it the judgment seat of Christ, where only believers are being dealt with, and so they're not really being judged, but they're being rewarded for faithfulness and obedience. Then in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 and in 5:23, Paul prays that they will be blameless when the Lord comes. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul encourages the believers that those who have died before the coming of the Lord will be raised to meet him in the air. That those who have died are not separated from the Lord, but will be united with him, with all believers on that day. So the coming of the Lord was very important for them and for Paul to mention it five times in these two short letters. It shows how important it was. Interestingly enough, these were believers under a great deal of persecution, which normally helps someone's longing for the return of the Lord. But because of bad theology, because of bad understanding, because of bad beliefs, instead of being excited about the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord, they were anxious about it. So he says, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, our being gathered to him. Now this gathering together is a reference to the rapture of the church, the time when the Lord takes the church out of the world prior to the tribulation. Now this is what we believe. There are some people who are, we call them mid-trib, who believe that midway through the tribulation, right before the Antichrist is exposed, that then the church is raptured. There's post-trib who believe that at the end of the tribulation, the church is raptured. I think that the strongest biblical argument stands for pre-trib, the beginning of the tribulation. Anyway, and that's not something that we would break fellowship over. We need to make sure we keep that straight. Now, the term for this gathering is used here, and the same term is used in Hebrews 10:25, drawing a connection between this event, the rapture of the church, and the weekly gathering of believers in worship. Hebrews 10:25 says, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. So this meeting together is being gathered together. It's the same word, showing that the gathering, the meeting, the assembling of believers together for worship is supposed to anticipate and symbolically rehearses this end time event. And so the closer we get to the end, which is closer every week, we should be more and more committed to meeting together every week to worship and praise our God. Now, the topic that Paul and his companions wanted to clear up, any misunderstanding, is stated in two phrases: the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then our being gathered to him. And Paul juxtaposed Jesus' coming and the gathering of the saints as harmonious events that are part of a single happening. Thus, the coming of the Lord and the gathering of the people are two ways of referring to the same day of the Lord, or as many look at it today, the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation. So this is the issue that they're dealing with. It was they had a misunderstanding about the end times, about Jesus returning and taking the church to himself. So let's look at the danger, the second point, the danger in verse 2. He says, let me read verse 1 again. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. The danger is that bad theology leads to bad practice. It's not just, we can't think that just we just have to live our faith. You can't live anything unless you know something. Okay? You can't be a good child of the Father unless you know the Father's standards, unless you know what the Father would want from you, what would please the Father. Otherwise, you're just blindly walking. Bad theology, bad teaching, bad understanding of Scripture leads to bad acts. This is the truth that we need to get through our heads, that theology is not just for those who go off to college and study. It's for everyone. and bad theology and bad practice, it leads to the diminishment of our faith instead of the encouragement of our faith. Notice what Paul says, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed. Now, easily unsettled is a term to talk about an earthquake. It's used in Acts 16:26, where it says, suddenly, Paul's in prison, so suddenly such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prison was shaken. Now, again, it's the foundations were unsettled. They were moved. So to be easily unsettled means to be shaken by the world, by bad theology, by wrong theology, to be moved by them. Now, when the world shakes around us, we are to stand firm because we have something that is always steady, the Word of God. It doesn't change. Yes, we can be wrong on things at times. Yes, we go at it with sinful eyes, and we need to make sure that we're being led by the Spirit and we're humble before the Word of God. But when the Word of God proclaims something repeatedly, and we need to be encouraged by that, we need to be reminded that, you know what? If I've believed in Jesus Christ, then I never need to worry about being left behind. I remember as a kid, man, it was bad theology, but I remember as a kid, I would come home from something and everyone would be gone, and I'd freak out and think maybe I was left. Those left behind books were a craze when I was a kid. But that's not what Scripture teaches about salvation. If we've trusted in Jesus Christ, then we're His and we're not going to be left behind. We need to understand that we're standing on something stronger than even our insecurities or our mistakes. So he says not to become easily unsettled. Then he says, or alarmed. Now, to be alarmed or disturbed means to be emotionally in torment. It means to be eaten up inside by something emotionally. And the combination of these two terms implies that Paul and his companions were worried about the spiritual instability that shouldn't have characterized believers who are truly grounded in the truth. Listen to what he says, what Paul says in Ephesians 4:14-15. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect a mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. Paul's talking about how when we submit to the leadership of the church, when we submit to biblical teaching, and when we hold to it, when we learn good spiritual honest doctrine, it leads us to obedient lives, and it leads us to be able to hold our knees straight even when the world around us is shaking. These believers were shaken and disturbed. They were emotionally insecure. And although Paul does not know the source of this false doctrine, which is why he reminds them they shouldn't trust any teaching allegedly from them. So he continues, whatever kind of alleged word you have received from me, don't believe it, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter. Now, Paul starts with whether. Now, although Paul is unclear where this false doctrine came from, the truth that Paul is getting at here is that it should be very difficult to sway the faithful from the faith. Paul had already told the church how to deal with new theology and new ideas in the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:20-22, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them. Hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. They were supposed to go back and say, okay, here's something we received, but let's look at what Paul has already said. Let's look at what the apostles have already said. Let's look at what we've already been told first person by the apostles and by the apostle Paul. And let's weigh the two. And if there's any disagreement, then we need to get rid of this new. We need to hold on to what is good and reject, throw out, ignore every kind of evil. So he says, whether by a prophecy. Now this probably refers to some new theology received supposedly by some vision or some miraculous way by someone in the church. This is an idea that is claimed to be received from God. The person who started the Mormon church, Joseph Smith, claimed this. He claimed that he went out in the woods and God gave him a special revelation that changed the meaning of the Bible and even passages in the Bible that were there, he was able to take out because God used him and gave him this special vision. And so a whole group of people for a long time have been following after this guy who's saying things and did things that were contrary to what was already given in Scripture. And Paul talked about prophecy with the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14 and how it should be examined and how it needs to be controlled. So he says, don't take anything just because someone says they have a vision. Don't just take it at face value, especially if they say it's from me. And then, or by word of mouth. The second form of false teaching is through the spoken word. And this seems to be contrasted with the Spirit, meaning, in other words, that it refers to prophecy would say, someone saying, this is God's wisdom revealed to me and I had nothing to do with it. Word of mouth would be more human rationale. Someone saying, hey, because this is true, and I'm going to say then this is true. And someone making a logical argument based upon human wisdom alone, supposedly based upon Scripture. So Paul says, reject prophecy, reject word of mouth, if it's in contrary to what you've already been taught. And then he says, or by letter. Now, a letter is obviously a written correspondence. Now, it could be talking about either 1 Thessalonians, that someone's misunderstanding 1 Thessalonians, another genuine letter that we don't have a copy of, or a letter forged in Paul's name. Now, most likely, because of the way that Paul emphasizes his signature at the end of this letter and at the end of other letters, we know that there were forged copies out there in the first century. And so most likely Paul is talking about someone who's forged his name on a letter and they've believed it. And although there are several ways of identifying a fake, the most important thing in identifying the authenticity was the content of the letter itself. This is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul would encourage, he would send particular people that the church already knew and knew that that person followed Paul. So most people in this church know me and they know Pastor Michael. And so if I needed to send something that was very important that I wanted taken seriously to the deacons, then I would, and I couldn't be there, I would probably send Michael because he knows me. They know that he listens to me and he's with me. And so if I send him, then it gives extra weight to the letter and confirmation that it actually came from me. Well, this doesn't have that. This letter, and it doesn't fit with what's already been said. Now, the teaching and the lifestyle of the Apostle Paul were known to the churches that he established. Paul, on occasion, appealed to this knowledge as a guide for believers, as he does later in this letter while talking about a proper work ethic. He gives his actions as an example. He says, look, remember the way that I lived when I was with you? This is how you should live. The larger issue that Paul is driving home is that it seems that the Thessalonians had accepted false teaching about the day of the Lord simply because of the means by which it came to them. They heard a sermon, they got a letter, they were told of a vision, and they simply believed it. They trusted it. They didn't do what Paul told them to do, to test every new word of prophecy. To hold to what is good and reject to what is evil. And we might caution modern Christians to understand that the message of every radio and television preacher, or even every person who stands behind a pulpit, it needs to be examined through the lens of the rest of Scripture. We cannot take Scripture and twist it to our own pet projects and our own thoughts and our own wisdom. We must submit to what Scripture says and how Scripture always confirms itself. So we must be wise as they weren't. Then now we get to the heart of it, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. The confusion in the church was that they had missed the day of the Lord, the rapture of the church. So they were really confused. They were thinking maybe we were never saved. Maybe Jesus is never God. Maybe we've misunderstood everything. They saw the suffering they were enduring and were convinced that they might not be truly saved, or that something in the message of Paul wasn't true. Maybe the suffering they're enduring is the tribulation because they're not really part of God's people. The idea portrayed in the phrase "has already come" is interesting and has sparked no small amount of debate. But we need to understand that the clear implication from the text is that they believed that not that it was coming soon, but that it had already, past tense, happened. And just as a side note, it is clear that the Thessalonians didn't believe in a mid-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture. Otherwise, they wouldn't be concerned. They believed, they were taught, in a pre-trib rapture. This is why they were so shaken. They believed that the church was supposed to be taken out before the tribulation started. So Paul and his followers wanted to identify the issue and the danger. These believers were trusting in a spirit, a message, or a letter that was not the truth. Friends, whenever we hold to our traditions, to our emotions, to our pride, or to anything else instead of the Word of God, we will also find ourselves shaken and alarmed, which hinders our ability to honor the Lord, to experience His blessing, and to share the gospel message rightly. And next week, we're going to dive in and continue to look at the truth and the confirmation that the Apostle Paul gives to encourage them. But until that time, I want you to take a little bit of a moment to consider what you're following after. Do you simply accept whatever the pastor says on Sunday, or whatever the Sunday school teacher says, or whatever the person on the radio that you listen to, or whatever it is? Or do you evaluate it prayerfully and humbly through the rest of Scripture? Now, I'm not saying that we should always be challenging the pastors. Pastors go through a great deal of education and schooling, most of them, to get to where they are. And so respect is appropriate, but unchallenged following or support is not appropriate. Shepherds or the pastors of churches are called under shepherds. There's only one chief shepherd, and that's Jesus. To Him and Him alone are we supposed to follow. And so if the pastor's not following, or the radio personality's not following, or the letter or the book that you've read or whatever it is isn't following what Scripture holds, then it doesn't matter how it makes you feel. What matters is the truth. There's a book that came out several years ago, 10 plus years ago, called The Shack. Most people have read it. It's a very popular book. And I remember reading it and just being so emotionally upset and angry, because of how many Christians that I saw who were saying how great it was and how encouraging it was. But there are multiple issues in that book where the author explicitly states things about God, about people, and about people's relationship with God that are absolutely contrary to Scripture. And yet, because of the emotional support that it was to people who have lost children, I can completely understand, to people who have lost loved ones, I understand the emotional longing, but lies are never a comfort. We need to hold to the truth and weigh everything that we allow to feed into our minds through the lens of Scripture. For God's word is beautiful and true. And he alone is the one who can comfort us with comfort unlike any other. We need to trust Him and follow Him alone. I'll see you next week.